Well, let me ask you a question. In fact, let me ask you a series of questions, and they get progressively more important as we go. But here's the first question. Are you the kind of person who thinks of himself or herself as spiritual? Now, listen to the question again. Do you think of yourself as being a spiritual person? You see yourself as someone of faith, a person who's spiritually mature. Now, maybe you do, but you don't want to say so for fear of appearing conceited. But do you, in your heart of hearts, do you think of yourself as spiritual? Now, if you say yes to that, then I want to ask you the second question. And that question is this. Do you think other people think that you are spiritual? Not do you think you are, but do you think other folks see you that way? When other people look at you, do you think they think you are a spiritual person? By the way, if you said yes to the first question, you'll probably say yes to the second question as well. We all tend to think that what we think of ourselves, other people think of us as well. That's not rarely is it ever true, but that's what we think. So the questions are these. Do you think of yourself as spiritual? Do you think other people think that you are spiritual? Now, with those two questions asked, if you say yes to both, then I have a third question. And the third question is, would God look at you as being spiritual? Would the Lord look at your life and claim you or say that you are a person who is spiritually mature? From God's vantage point, from His perspective, by His measurements, would you measure out as a spiritual person? Well, you say, Pastor, I'm not sure whether I would or would not. I don't really know what spirituality is in God's eyes. How do you measure the spiritual maturity of a person? Well, that's a good question. How do you do that? There are certain things you easily can measure about a man. For example, you can measure a man's physical maturity. All you got to do is get a pair of scales and a tape measure, and you can measure a man's physical maturity if you can get him on the scales and anywhere around a tape measure. You can measure a man's mental maturity. You can give them tests of certain sort and discover how mentally mature a person is. You can measure the psychological, the emotional maturity of a person. But how in the world do you measure spiritual maturity? And more importantly, how does God measure it? What are the criteria that God would use to deem whether you are mature spiritually or not? Well, those are good questions, and the questions we want to deal with this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them up to the book of James one more time. I want you to look in James chapter 1, and in a moment we pick up our reading again with verse 26. James 1, beginning with verse 26, and actually going down through chapter 2, verse 13, as we come this morning to talk about some common sense measurements of spiritual maturity. Now, let me say that again, some common sense measurements of spiritual maturity. If you've been with us, you know that for several weeks we've been involved in a study of the book of James. We've entitled this study, Common Sense Christianity. That's what James is about. Remember this. If you don't remember anything else about the book of James, remember it is practical Christianity. It is shoe leather theology. It is down-to-earth common sense, how to live it kind of Christianity. In fact, the book of James is written to answer the question, now that I'm saved, how do I live? James says, here's how you live. Now, thus far in our study, he's dealt with several very practical issues. He's told us how to face heartache and hard times in life. He said we're to walk in God's wisdom day by day. He's told us about temptation, how to understand it, where it comes from, what it does, how it affects our life. Last Sunday morning, we were in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, and we learned about born-again behavior. How should believers behave? Well, now this morning, we want to talk about, beginning with verse 26, another subject, a very practical subject, where James is dealing here with a whole issue of spiritual maturity. By the way, you'll note, if you were with us last week, that we're skipping over a passage. We're skipping verse 21 through 25. Don't worry about that. I'm going to come back to it later on. In fact, I may come back to it tonight. I'm not sure. But this morning, I want us to concentrate beginning with verse 26. Now, let me tell you what James is talking about here. In this passage, he's talking about spiritual maturity. Look again in verse 26. James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is in vain or useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What's he talking about? The key is to understand that first phrase in verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, let me give you a paraphrase. If anybody here thinks of themselves as spiritual, if you think you're spiritually mature, James says there's certain things you need to understand. And by the way, please know this. James is not talking about spiritual maturity in other people's eyes. He's talking about spiritual maturity from God's point of view. In verse 27, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God. What's he talking about here? James is not concerned that you appear to be spiritual to us. James' concern is that you meet the criteria of spirituality that God lays down. The truth of the matter is, it's rather easy for us to appear spiritual to one another. All you got to do is act religious. Some of us do it very, very well. In fact, in James' day, all you had to do was go through certain steps and people assumed that you were spiritual. In the Hebrew faith, the Jewish tradition, there were three or four basic things you had to do to be religious. You had to pray three times a day. You had to fast twice a week. You had to give alms to the poor. And you had to go to public worship in the synagogue. Now, if you would do those four things, people assumed you were spiritual. Now, we don't use the same criteria, but we have a same kind of mentality. What we say is this: if you go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and if you tithe and you go to Sunday school and you witness occasionally, you must be a deeply spiritual person. Well, here's what James is saying. James says that's how we see it. It's not necessarily how God sees it. And James says, let me tell you the criteria that God would use to measure your spiritual maturity. Now, here's what I want to do very quickly. Let's take this passage apart and let's run down the list all the way through chapter 2, verse 13. And I want you to see three or four marks or measurements that James gives for spiritual maturity. And by the way, before I get into this, let me ask this of you. Please, as you're listening to this and you hear the marks of spiritual maturity, do not measure the person next to you by these criteria. Look at yourself. Put your own life against these standards and ask, how deeply spiritual am I? Now, some of these are going to sound vaguely familiar because from time to time we've mentioned them before, but let's look at them again. All right, now here's the first one. James is talking about spiritual maturity, and the first criteria he gives is what we're going to call the bridled tongue, or you might call it the controlled tongue. Look again at verse 26. James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, now watch, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is in vain or useless. What's he saying? Well, he's saying one of the marks of a spiritual person is the ability to control the tongue, to bridle the tongue. Let me ask you, does that sound familiar to you? It ought to sound familiar. It's the exact same thing we talked about last week in verse 20, where James says the mature Christian ought to be slow to speak. James is saying this over and over again. In fact, if it sounds familiar now, just wait until we get to the end of this study. Because by the time you get to the end of the study, you would have heard this or will have heard this time and time again. Did you know that every chapter in the book of James has something to say about the control of your tongue? Every chapter. Over and over again, the Bible says you're to bridle the tongue. You're to control the words of your mouth. By the way, that's what it means to bridle the tongue. It means to have it under control. It means that you don't put your mouth in gear when your mind is in neutral. Anybody here have a problem with that? James says, if that's your habit, you're always running off at the mouth and saying things you ought not to say, hurting people and getting in trouble, whatever else might be said of you, you cannot have it said that you're spiritual. You're not deeply spiritual. In fact, James has some hard things to say. Go back and read this again. James says that anybody who does this, who thinks he's spiritual and does this, is deceiving his own heart. That phrase, to deceive your own heart, means you're fooling yourself. You think you're spiritual, but you're really not. You think you're religious, but you've missed the boat. Your mouth is out of control. You're not spiritual. In fact, he says that your religion is useless or it's in vain, as the King James says. You know what that means? That phrase, useless or vain, means empty. It means you've got a religion that looks good on the outside, but there's nothing to it on the inside. You guys ever crack pecans? You know, during the holiday season, you get a big bag of pecans, however you pronounce it. And you take the little nutcracker, you know, and you put those things in there and you crunch down on it. Have you ever gotten a hold of one that really looked good and then you crushed down on it and there was nothing inside? It just completely collapsed. It looked developed on the outside, but it had not developed on the inside. Well, that idea is the same idea that James uses here. He says the person whose tongue is out of control is really empty. He may look good on the outside, but on the inside, he's never grown. Now, this is the first mark that James gives. If you are a spiritually mature person, you will have a bridled tongue, a controlled tongue. This is a mark of spirituality. By the way, this is different from what most people think. The average person has the idea that if you're really mature, you'll sound off now and then. A really mature person is the person who doesn't mind giving you a piece of their mind, even if they don't have many pieces of it left. These are people who are willing to speak their mind and tell you what's on their heart. James would say, no, not necessarily. James would say the mature person is the person who can control his tongue. Now, I want to remind you of something I said last week. The reason the Bible is so adamant about this is because God knows that words have a life of their own. You need to understand that the words you speak go a lot further than just a few feet in front of you. In fact, your words have a contagious effect. They start things. The moment you say something, you set in motion a whole sequence of events. In fact, let me show you something. If you're paying attention, I want you to turn to James chapter 3 for a moment. Flip over your Bible to the third chapter. Let me show you an interesting phrase in James chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, I read this to you last week, but we skipped over the phrase. I want to see it this morning. And by the way, we'll get to chapter 3 in proper very soon, and we'll deal with this extensively. But look, if you will, in verse 6. James says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets," now watch, "and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell." You know what that means when it says the tongue sets on fire the course of nature? The idea behind this is that your words have a life of their own, and when you speak them, they take off and they set in motion a whole sequence of events. Your words can start something and set on fire the whole course of nature. Let me illustrate it. Here's a man. We'll call this man Mr. Smith. Mr. Smith is late for work one day, and he's on his way out of the house, and Mr. Smith and Mrs. Smith are having an argument. And let's say Mrs. Smith says something that makes Mr. Smith mad. Well, he doesn't say anything to Mrs. Smith about it because he knows better. That would be stupid. So he jumps in the car and he races to the office, and he's still furious over what Mrs. Smith said. Well, when Mr. Smith gets to the office, he calls in his sales manager. We'll call him Mr. Brown. And he says, "Mr. Brown, I want to know, have you settled these new sales accounts?" Mr. Brown says to Mr. Smith, "Well, no, I haven't. In fact, we're in danger of losing those accounts." And so Mr. Smith says to Mr. Brown, "Mr. Brown, I want you to know, you lose those accounts and you will lose your job. You are not indispensable around here. You may have worked for me for 17 years, but you can't be replaced." Now, Mr. Brown is furious. He dare not say anything to his boss. So Mr. Brown goes out and he speaks to his secretary. We'll call her Mrs. Jones. And he says, "Mrs. Jones, have you typed those five letters I gave you 6 minutes ago? Have you typed the..." And Mrs. Jones says, "Well, of course not." And so Mrs. Jones is complaining, and Mr. Brown says, "Well, I don't know what you do around here, but I want you to know, if you don't get busy, you can be replaced." Now, Mrs. Jones is furious, so she goes out to the receptionist, Mrs. Green. And Mrs. Jones says to Mrs. Green, "What do you do all day anyway? Just sit here and play with this phone. I work my fingers to the bone, and all you do is sit here." Mrs. Green is livid. She can't stand it. She wants to say something, but she can't because the phone is ringing and she's having to answer the phone. So Mrs. Green leaves. She goes home from work, and there laying on the carpet is Junior Green. And Junior Green has a rip in the seat of his pants. So Mrs. Green says to Junior Green, "How in the world did you tear your pants? Don't you know how hard I have to work to earn the money to save up for those pants? What's wrong with you anyway?" Now Junior Green is furious. And so Junior Green gets up and he walks in his room, slams the door, and the cat walks by. Stupid cat. Whop! Which, by the way, is the way all good stories ought to end, in my opinion. Now let me ask you a question. How did... Evidently, not everybody agrees. How did all that get started? With one ill word from Mrs. Smith to Mr. Smith, but it set on fire the whole course of nature. That's exactly what James is talking about when he talks about your words. He says, you better be careful, bridle your tongue. A person who is deeply spiritual has his tongue under control. I also want to add to that, the church that is a truly spiritual church has its tongue under control as well. I don't believe a spiritual church has a whole lot of yan, yan, yan going on. But I'm editorializing, so let me move on before I get in trouble. There's a second criteria he gives. All right, now mark down the first one. The bridled tongue is a mark of spiritual maturity. The second one we're going to call the concerned heart. Take your Bible, look again. James chapter 1, verse 27. James is speaking. He said, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." Stop. Now what's he saying? Well, he's moved on. Now the mark is a concerned heart. He says, if you're really religious, here's how you will appear, or here's the evidence of it. You will have compassion toward the orphans and the widows. Now, don't misunderstand. James here is not saying that if you go out and do good to people, that'll make you spiritual. What James is saying, however, is that if you have an attitude of compassion and concern with those who have genuine need, that is an evidence that you are a spiritual person. Do you have that? How do you measure up? Do you have the kind of compassion that sees people and wants to help them? And by the way, the word visit here means more than just knock on a door and say hello. It means to pay attention to their needs. Is that the kind of person that you are? You're a compassionate kind of person. You want to reach out and touch people at the point of their need. James says this is the mark of spirituality. I think sometimes we tend to overlook that as a mark of spirituality. I think sometimes we have the idea that, you know, that we can do all kinds of other things, but, you know, being concerned about people who are hurting, that's, you know, that's not necessarily important. And by the way, let me show you one other thing here. Notice James says that we're to have compassion for the orphans and widows. Have you ever wondered why James didn't say the poor and destitute or the sick and the lame or the blind and the halt? Why orphans and widows? I think there are a couple of reasons. One is because these people had genuine need. You have to understand that in that day, if a man died and left his wife and children, that was an unparalleled tragedy. In our day, it's a tragedy, but in that day, even worse. In that day and age, if a man died leaving his wife and children, if those children were not old enough to care for themselves and could not help care for their mother, there were very few options. Sometimes the children would be sold into slavery, and sometimes the wives would have to sell themselves into prostitution just to be able to survive. It was an unmitigated, unparalleled tragedy when that happened. These were people with genuine needs. But I really believe the reason James uses these two examples is because these are also people who can't pay you back. James here is not talking about the kind of compassion that says, if I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I'll be concerned about you because I think you'll be concerned about me. It's a different issue here. Every once in a while, you'll hear someone come up and say something about a member of the community who's well known. And they'll say, he's having some trouble. You know, we ought to, at church, this church ought to do something for that person. Well, I agree with that. We ought to help anybody who's hurting. But the implication is, this would be a good one for us to help because if we help him, he'll what? Help us. That's not what James is getting at. James says the mark of maturity is a real concern, a compassion within. The desire to help. And by the way, that's also the mark of maturity for a church. I believe a church that is truly spiritual is a church that's concerned about hurting people. I think the mark of real spirituality in a church, increasing spirituality, is that we're more and more concerned about those around us who are hurting. In fact, I don't want you to misunderstand because I really believe that preaching and teaching is important. Nobody believes that more than me. But I suspect we're fast coming to a day and age where just preaching and teaching is just not going to cut it. We need to be concerned about people who are hurting. Reaching out and touching people at the point of their need. See, we don't think of this as being all that spiritual. In fact, there are people in this congregation right now. If I were to ask you, do you think of them as being deeply spiritual? Some of you would say no. And if I ask why, you would say, well, I've never heard them pray publicly. I don't hear them give their testimony. They don't teach. They don't witness. They never preach. So I guess they're not all that spiritual. But there are other people, if I were to ask you, do you consider them to be deeply spiritual? You'd say yes. Oh, you ought to hear them pray. I learned a long time ago that people who look spiritual sometimes aren't. And sometimes people who don't look spiritual sometimes are spiritual. How do you tell the difference? Well, one criteria is this. How concerned is their heart? Let me give you a third criteria. Now, the first one James gives is a bridled tongue, then a concerned heart. And then James gives the criteria of an unspotted life. He says, if you're really spiritually mature, your life will show it. Take your Bible, look in verse 27. Move rapidly now. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now watch. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, take it right out of the Bible. He's saying a mature person has an unspotted life. What does that mean? What is an unspotted life? Let me see if I can explain. James here is taking a phrase out of the realm of Jewish religion. A phrase that he understood quite well and most people in his day would have understood. We have to interpret it. In Jewish religion, when a man wanted to make a sacrifice, he would take that sacrifice, the lamb or the dove or whatever it was, and they would take it to the priest, and the priest, now listen, the priest's job would be to look at that sacrifice, examine it, to make sure that it was not a spotted or blemished sacrifice. What the priest would do is look at it to make sure there was no cut or disease or tumor or sore, something that was obviously wrong that disqualified it as a sacrifice. Now listen. James takes this phrase from the realm of Jewish religion and he transfers it over into the Christian life. And James says, in your life, you're a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Make sure you're not spotted. Paraphrase it. What James is saying is, make sure that your life is a life that does not have something that is noticeably wrong. Is there something in your life that's obviously wrong, morally wrong? Is there something in your life that's noticeable to everybody? It's just clear that there's a weak point. Now don't misunderstand, James is not talking about a prudish, perfect person. But James is talking about the kind of person who is conscious of the fact that his life says something about his testimony. This is the person who asks of everything he does, if I do this thing, how will it affect my testimony? James is describing someone who wants a life that doesn't ruin his testimony. See, most of us have the idea that our lives are our own. In fact, that's the popular culture. Our culture tells us today, our life belongs to us. Do whatever you want to do. It's nobody's business but yours. That's not true. Your life is somebody else's business. The things you do affect your testimony. They make implication. For example, the words you use, the language you use, implies something about you, doesn't it? Have you ever been around a person who is a Christian, but they're very loose with their language? Not long ago, I was in a seminar with a group of other pastors, and there was a pastor in the seminar who seemed to delight in the shock value of using profanity. And so every once in a while, he'd throw out a curse word. And when he was challenged about this, he made the statement, well, there's nothing in the Bible that says there's anything wrong with this word. And he was right, there wasn't anything in the Bible that said anything about those words. But he was missing the point, wasn't he? The point was his language implied something about him. It wasn't necessarily that the words were biblically wrong, but the problem was that he wasn't watching his language. His language was making a statement. His language connected him with a lifestyle. You better be careful with that. That, by the way, is something I have to struggle with. I've said this to you many, many times. I'll say it again. As a boy growing up, I grew up with a lot of profanity. I cursed all the time. I could do it as well as anybody I knew. I became a Christian, and that desire or that tendency to use profane words did not automatically go away. And I know some of you are disappointed to hear that. But it didn't just automatically go away. I have struggled with this all of my Christian life. You say, do you struggle with it today? Yeah, I struggle even today. Hopefully I've got the victory over it most of the time. Don't get in front of me in traffic, but most of the time I have victory over this issue. But it's a sensitive, you can do it in other ways. You can destroy your testimony not only by the words you use, but by the way you dress. Ladies, you can buy... never mind, I don't want to get into that. But the way you dress, the way you talk, the way anything in your life can destroy that testimony. Now here's what James is saying. James says the spiritually mature person is conscious of that. He wants his life to be unspotted, not perfect, not prudish, but a life that doesn't defile his testimony. Well, let me give you one last criteria very quickly. Now James says you need to have a bridled tongue, a concerned heart. Deep down inside, you need to have the kind of heart that says, I want to care for people. James says you need to have an unspotted life, and for lack of a better way of saying this, the fourth criteria we're going to call a consistent attitude toward people. Now, I want you to watch this very carefully. Look again in chapter 2, verse 1. Before I read this, I need to mention something to you. Let me remind you of something. You guys all know this, don't you? Look up here. You all know that the chapter divisions were not part of the original. Y'all know that? Now, there are a few here who may be novices in the study of the Bible, and you might think that when James wrote this letter, he sat down, wrote chapter 1, and came to the end of chapter 1 and said, I think I'll take a coffee break and start chapter 2 next. He did not do this. James' letter is one long letter. The chapter divisions were added in later just to make it more digestible for you so that you won't read too much and can't remember it. That's why it's there. Now, I say that to say this. I don't think chapter 2 ought to come in with verse 1. I think that the whole passage of Scripture, beginning with verse 26, all the way down through verse 13, is one long section. I think it's all dealing with the same thing, attributes of spiritual maturity. Now, if that's the case, read verse 1 in that light. Here's what James says. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Stop. What does that mean? When James says don't hold the faith, it means don't hold yourself up in the faith. Don't hold yourself out to be a Christian. Don't advertise your spiritual life if you have within you partiality. Now, what does that mean? The word partiality, the literal translation from the Greek, means to behold someone's face. What it meant, though, was this. It meant to judge someone from the outside. I struggled with this in the first service, and I lost a lot of folks at this point. I don't want to lose you, so let me make it as simple as I know how. What James is saying is this. If you claim to be deeply spiritual, and yet you have a bigoted, prejudiced, inconsistent attitude toward people, you are not what you think you are. Partiality, judging people by the external factors. Rather than judging someone for what they are on the inside, judging them for what they are on the outside, whether it's the color of their skin or the way that they dress or anything else, James says, disqualifies you as a spiritual person. In fact, he gives you an example. Got your Bibles open? Look back at the example James gives. In James chapter 2, he says, for example, there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one, verse 3, you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality? Are you with me? Let me explain what he just said. He said, let's just imagine that two people come into the church at the same time. The first man that comes in, he says, has golden rings. In fact, the Greek says a golden-fingered man. That means dripping with jewelry. And fine apparel. That means bright-colored apparel. The apparel worn by a dignitary. And he walks in, and you say to him, man, I'm glad you're here. We're so happy that you're at First Baptist Church. Oh, we're really proud. In fact, we want to give you the best seat in the house. Come up here, Pastor, get out of that chair. And I move, and you sit him right here in this nice, comfortable chair. Because he's important. Looks like a dignitary. Wealthy. But then he says, the other man comes in, and he is dressed in filthy clothes or filthy rags. The word or phrase filthy clothes means work clothes. He's not talking about someone who's unkept. He's talking about someone who's a laboring man. And he comes in, and you look at him, and you say, are you here? Well, go stand in the corner. Or at best, you can sit next to my feet, which was really a term of degradation. James says, if you have that kind of attitude, do you really think you're spiritual? In fact, James has a lot to say about this. If you'll go on and read this, the next 13 verses all deal with being consistent with the way you treat people. If you have an attitude toward people that tends to lift some up and put others down, you're not a spiritual person. No matter what you think of yourself. Regardless of the criteria you use to do it, if you're not consistent in the way you treat people, you're not spiritual. I read a survey sometime or a study sometime ago by a sociologist named Linsky. In his study, he'd come to the conclusion that most evangelical Christians want to go to church with people who are just like them or slightly above them on the socioeconomic ladder. In fact, he went on to say that there are some churches that consciously or unconsciously do things to drive other people away. He gave a couple of examples. He cited a church in Detroit that at one time had been an upscale church, and then the community became a transition community. And this church, on Easter Sunday morning, had been advertising for a week that they were going to have all the children come up and show off their new clothes. What's the subtle or not so subtle implication of that? What if you're part of that transitional community and you cannot afford those new clothes? What was the message being given? Don't come here. He talked about another church where a woman of rather questionable reputation had come in to join the church, and within a month she and her entire family had left. When he questioned her about it, she said, I was made to feel inferior from the moment I came in. He said, even one of the leaders of the church made the statement to another member that I would stain the reputation of this church. What's the message here? You're not our kind. Some of you know of Tennessee Williams, the great playwright, wrote Cat on a Hot Tin Roof and Streetcar Named Desire. When Tennessee Williams was a boy, his family moved to a new city. And his sister and he tried to join a church. He felt very uncomfortable, made to feel inferior and unwelcome. He left the church and his family never came back. They never gave Christ another opportunity. You say, well, they certainly didn't give us much of a chance, did they? They weren't very fair to that church, were they? I want to remind you of something. It is not the job of the unsaved world to bend over backwards to be fair to the church. It is the job of the church to bend over backwards to be fair to the unsaved world. And by the way, you know where we get this? Many times we learn this attitude from our families and our parents, and sometimes we convey it to our children. Y'all listen for just a moment, and I promise to offend you. Can I tell you what you should never, ever do? I'm a parent, so I'm going to speak from the standpoint of being a parent and a pastor. Let me tell you what you must never do. Never, ever tell your children that somehow they are better than other children. Don't ever do that. Never tell your children that somehow inherently because they are one color and someone's another color, they are better, or that those children are better than the other children. Never tell them that because they go to one kind of school and someone else goes to another kind of school that your children are inherently better. I have three children, and I tell my kids that they are more fortunate than a lot of children, and they are more fortunate than a lot of children. And most of your kids are more fortunate than a lot of children. But my three children, as much as I love them, are not inherently better than other children. Their soul is not inherently more valuable to God than anybody else's child. The truth of the matter is, if the ground at the foot of the cross is indeed level, then everybody in God's eyes is inherently valuable. See, we tend to forget that. We say, everybody is somebody if Jesus Christ is Lord. Yeah, if they're the right color, if they wear the right kind of clothing, if they go to the right schools, if they do this, if they do that. In God's eyes, the ground at the foot of the cross is level and all are equal. I want you to know the man who makes $200,000 a year is not, in God's eyes at least, more inherently valuable than the transient down here in the park who's down on his luck and doesn't have work to do. In God's eyes, the lady of leisure who never cleans her house is no more inherently superior than the woman, the maid, who does clean her house. In God's eyes, your children, as valuable and precious as they are no more valuable and precious to God than the little child in Rwanda that's starving to death or the baby that's seeing war and faces death in Bosnia. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. You see, when you and I have an attitude toward people that won't treat them consistently, we're not spiritual. Now call it whatever you want to call it, but it's not spirituality. How do you measure up? When we baptize people in this church, and we do from time to time, when we baptize people in this church who are not the same color as 99% of this church, how do you respond? Some of you respond very well, some of you don't. When people come into our church who are from a different community and live a different kind of life, how do you receive them? James says the mark of spiritual maturity is the ability to receive people with a consistent attitude, recognizing that in the eyes of God, all are equal. Well, let's take the test. Put it out here and back up against the standards. How do you measure up? How spiritually mature are you? Now, let me close by saying two things real quickly. Number one, I want you to understand that if you're here and you're one of those who considers himself to be spiritually superior to other people, I want you to know you're not so good that you don't desperately need Christ to save you. There's nobody here who's made that great advance in life so much so that they don't need Christ. You do. But the thing I really want to say, and then I'll be through, if you're here this morning and you feel like an absolute failure and your life hasn't measured up to everyone around you, I want you to know that in God's eyes you are just like everybody else. And God loves you with a perfect love. I'd like to say this to you. I'd like to say that if you'll come and become part of First Baptist Church, listen, I would like to say that if you become part of First Baptist Church, every member of the 3,500 members of this church will treat you the same. That they'll all treat you with consistency and respect. But I have to tell you, there'll probably be some who will not. Because not everybody here is all that mature. But I want you to know, if you give your heart to Christ, He will receive you. And there are many people who are here. Many who are here who will welcome you just as you are. You don't have to change anything for God at all. Just as you are, you're inherently valuable to Him. Well, let's pray together. Father, these are words that are hard to hear and hard to say. There is a sense among us that it would be wonderful if we could just pick and choose who we want to pick and choose. Father, I pray that we would look at ourselves and ask the question, how mature are we? Where is our spiritual life? How consistent are we in these things? Father, I know that there are different perspectives. But Father, help us to back up against Your standards and ask the question, where do I measure up? For those who are here this morning whose hearts are discouraged, they feel like they failed in some way, help them to know that in Your eyes, you receive them. They're inherently valuable just the way they are. For others who have decisions to make, they're tough decisions. Father, there's some who are here who need to make a response, give a response, to receive Christ for the first time, to come and pray and ask Jesus to be Lord of their life. Father, I pray that You'd give them the courage to do that. Give them the knowledge that they are inherently valuable, that their soul is as precious as any soul on the face of the earth. For others who have decisions that need to be made, would You let this be a day when the courage wells up within them and the conviction is there and they respond. Father, teach this church to be mature in every sense of the word, truly spiritual. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.